Thank you for an invitation to come through Grant this morning to speak as part of your summer ministry series on Psalms. It's a good way to go. You get a structure, number of Psalms, and then you get to kind of speak on the one that you want within that. So I appreciate that very much. And it's nice to be back and see faces and names that we remember and some new folks here and there. So thank you. Nice to be here. I also like coming with my wife, Harriet, so that's good to catch up with you again. Let me ask you a question. It may sound a little trivial, but it's not really. Do you ever feel like quitting? Yes. Yes. But it also depends, Donna, what we want to quit. Depends what we feel like quitting, because I think we all do. I think sometimes most of us feel like quitting our job, but somebody's going to send us bills on Monday morning, so... All right, so we better kind of stay at it a little bit. I had a pastoral colleague many years ago who kept a letter of resignation written in his desk all the time. He said it just needed a date and a signature, and he would be done. A little while ago in another church, not related to you in any way, we came across someone who had decided to quit parenting. That's sad. How do you quit parenting and left the role of parenting? I don't know how you do that. And sometimes we do feel like quitting relationships. There may be a time to do that. And I think we all know that there's a different set of challenges which lie on the other side of that decision. We don't walk away from that easily or whatever. But have you ever thought in quitting on God? Stepping off the spiritual ladder. And before you instantly can react, say, well, I'd never think of doing that. Maybe in a moment of tragedy, a time of tragedy, it could be the death of a close friend or the death of a child. Sometimes these events can drive us closer to God, and we also know some people who it actually drives them away from God. Because they wonder, how could a loving God ever do such a thing? I've been a pastor for 50 years, and I don't know either. I don't know either. Sometimes a long period of doubt and depression give birth to a final act of despair, and we quietly turn away from God. We just kind of step away. We quit showing up at church, and we vanish from the choir, and we just kind of vanish into thin air. We look around and honestly we say to ourselves, what's the point? We wonder about the value of staying on the path of faith. What difference would it make to me? Maybe I should just pack the whole thing in. Would anyone at Elk Lake really miss me if I did that? Whenever you get close to that point, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, and we'll do this in a few minutes, that you need to turn to Psalm 73. We'll get there in a moment. It's a psalm about a man who has that kind of inner struggle. The confession of a man, and you'll find out who he is, who almost lost his faith, who is ready to give up. And if you ever get close to that, I hope one day you'll turn back to Psalm 73 from what we learned this morning. This is not a psalm of David. So here we got to do a little bit of homework together. How many psalms are there in the Bible? That's not a trick question, okay? How many psalms do we got? 150. Okay, 150. About how many did David write? And let's break that down, make it real easy. Does David give us less than half or more than half? Who's for less than half? More than half. Okay, a good number of you, you're all in the more than half category. You're just a little bit wrong. The best number we got is that David gave us about 73 of the 150 psalms. Just under half. Was that sneaky? Oh, I'm sorry about that. This is a psalm of a man called Asaph. So the next question is, who is Asaph? Asaph was elected by his brothers to be the chief singer in the temple. You get that in Chronicles. He was appointed some of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to make petition, to give thanks, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was the chief. Now, there's a bunch of names, others who are involved. I find them hard to pronounce. And that day, David first committed to Asaph, a psalm of praise. So who is Asaph? Asaph is the worship leader. Asaph is in charge of leading worship. Here's a man who is intimately involved in worship. He's supposed to be close to the heart of God, lead the people. He's kind of that good pastor who's always expected to have it together. You know, if you're going to have a bad day, then you can't have it in public, and you can't have it on a Sunday in our evangelical Baptist life. So we always have to have the joy of the Lord on Sunday, even if you got to pretend sometimes. But here's a man who almost walked away from God. And I really love the honesty of Psalm 73. I love its candor. I love its frankness. There are no evangelical cliches in this psalm. There's no positive thinking slogans to kind of inspire you and lift you up. There's no what I call happy, clappy choruses to get us going. No one's going to quote Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God. This is the diary of a man who says, I can't take it any longer. And who tells us honestly, frankly, about his struggle. He invites us in a very deep way to feel his pain, to struggle with questions, to see the dark side of his soul. Now, some of you may remember some of the stuff we did when I was here for 7, 8 or whatever months a while ago. I'm a great advocate of examining the structure of the scriptures and especially the structure of the Psalms because they actually give us much of the message, okay? For instance, if you see a psalm with 22 verses and there are 7 of them, 25, 34, 37, 111, forget the other couple. You see a psalm sometimes with 22 verses, okay? Guess how many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22. And so the psalms that were written with 22 verses, they were giving us psalms that were easy to remember because the first verse of the psalm begins with an aleph, which is an A. The next line of the psalm, the second verse, begins with a bet or a B, and then a gimel, and all the way through the alphabet. And that's what's called a mnemonic. It's a way to remember so that in the 22 verses, you get the 22 letters of the alphabet. And that's how people were led to remember the psalms, so that they could quote them, memorize them, and then meditate upon them. Okay, you find that in Psalm 1, that's a different sermon somewhere along the line. What was the longest psalm written for us? 119, thank you, very good. Okay, and Psalm 119 is a very cleverly crafted psalm because how many verses are in Psalm 119? There are 22 sections. Good. How many verses are in each section? 8. There's 8 verses in each of the 22 sections. Now think about it. There are 22 sections. Got it? So, in the first section, and if you look it up in your Bible, it has a heading for it, and the heading is Aleph. And so each verse in the first section begins with the Hebrew letter A, or an Aleph. Each verse in the second section begins with the Hebrew letter B. You getting the idea? You're thinking, how could people ever remember such a long psalm? They made it very simple. You get 8 verses beginning with an A, and then you get the next 8 verses beginning with a B, and you get the next 8 verses beginning with the next letter, so on, a gimel. And so you go all the way through. And so that's how they remembered. It was a very complete, what's called an acrostic psalm. So they begin with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet all in order. That's a mnemonic. They were given in ways to help us memorize. That's how in Hebrew you would memorize a psalm like that. Now we're going to turn to Psalm 73. And you really will need to use your Bible. If you've got one, you're on an iPad, that's great. Or there's Bibles under the pew just in front of you. Please use one of those. If you can't find that, steal your neighbor's. I really don't care what you do. But you're really going to have to use your Bible this morning to kind of get us there, okay? We want to start at Psalm 73. And the message I really believe in Psalm 73 is in the organization and the composition, how the psalm is put together. It's got 28 verses, all right? Not a trick question. Half of 28 is 14. Very good. You win the prize. Okay. And it's a little bit of a game of snakes and ladders. You remember in snakes and ladders, you slide down the snakes and you climb up the ladders. Okay. And so what Psalm 73 is teaching us, that in the first 14 verses, which is half the psalm, Asaph is telling us the things that slid him away from God. And he gets down to the bottom. And then in 15 through 28, Asaph turns around and he tells us how he can climb back up to his walk with God again. You got it? The psalm's got two halves. The first half is walking away from God. The second half is when he turns around and is able to get back to God. Now, some of you have been in church long enough to know that how many points is a sermon? 3. Okay? This doesn't have 3 points to it. Okay? We're not after a sermon this morning. We're after, for each one of us, no matter where we are, we're after a word from God. Okay? So I want you to listen. Open your Bibles, please, Psalm 73. And Betty's going to come and read. And as she reads from up in the platform because of the mic, on you come, Betty. Catch the move away in verses 1 through 14. And then the turnaround. You have to go up there to get the mic. Thank you. And then the turnaround in verse 15. And we'll come back and unpack those. So follow her as she reads in Psalm 73.
Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Betty. So Asaph begins. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what they sing. That's how he leads the temple in worship. That's the right answer. That's what he's supposed to say. That's what he knows, we might say, like intellectually up here. But verse 2, but as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looks around, as any one of us can do, and he sees the others. He envies the ungodly. He sees their success, their advancement. Their life seems so easy. They're not plagued with difficulty. And Asaph thinks, you know, I work harder than anybody else, but I never seem to get ahead. There'll always be someone who is more than us. Bigger car, bigger house. For pastors, there's always someone with a bigger church, better parking, whatever. And he says about them, he says, you know, they've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. All the stuff that just attaches itself, it seems to me. He's really saying to himself, how come they never have the problems that I have? They don't get migraines. They always seem to have enough money. Their children don't give them any grief. How come? Ever do that? We look at other people and we see what they have. And we sort of think, I'm the one that loves God. And God is supposed to love and bless me. How come my life has got struggles and difficulties? Donnie can't find a place to live right now. You've got one, but you've been looking for a more permanent place to live. How come? And know what makes them feel better? He says, just a minute. Their pride is their necklace. They close themselves with violence. This is verse 6. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Evil conceits their minds and knows no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. Then he sort of, what he's really doing is he's putting them down and saying, just a minute, you know, they're all like that. It makes him feel better. And then he begins to see what it does to his own soul. It's like acid rain that eats away at his heart and spirit. Verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. He's saying, this walk that I've been on, this walk of trying to be faithful to God and righteous and keep the law and all that kind of stuff, it's been a waste of time. My striving for purity and righteousness has got me nowhere. This is a man who is very, very close, that close, to a conclusion. I quit. Believing in God has not helped him get ahead. In fact, everyone else without God is getting ahead. Asaph says, I almost buckled. He almost stepped off the ladder of faith. I sense that sometimes pastors, I've known a couple, commit moral failure with somebody in the congregation, the secretary or somebody in the choir or worship, whatever, simply as a way to get out. I've known a few of those. They buckle. They have an affair. They actually want to get caught so they can quit. They do not know any other way out of their spiritual dilemma or their gridlock. Moral failure is sometimes an escape from spiritual breakdown and collapse. So in this deadly game of snakes and ladders, at the end of what we call verse 14, Asaph finds himself, as it were, at the bottom of the ladder. He's just about to take the last step and step off the ladder of faith. He's at the point where he's ready to write his letter of resignation, leave it at a desk for some temple worker to find. Walk away, pack it all in. Not sure, why not bother? It's been a waste of time. I may have told you when I was here that there was a man in Scotland who was in the seminary that I attended who really taught me how to think. He taught me how to think biblically, how to study the scriptures. I am indebted to that man every time I step into a pulpit. So some years I thought, you know what, I never wrote and thanked him. So I wrote and thanked him one day when we were in at Limerick Park Church where I was. The church was fairly large. Thanked him for the extra time and effort he had invested in me. Came in mornings early to teach me Greek and philosophy. So I wrote and thanked him. I got a letter back a few weeks later. It says, Dear Cowan, never called me Tom. Dear Cowan, thank you for your letter. I told him about our family and my wife, Harriet, and our kids and so on. Dear Cowan, thank you for your letter. It arrived on a wet, dreary day in Glasgow. And so he wrote, It came in the morning, I was sitting out the window looking at the rain, and I was sitting here today and wondering if I had wasted my life. Some years ago, I'll tell you honestly, I struggled with the same question. Was my ministry worth it? Was all of the time and effort I was pouring into things, was that worth it, or had I made a colossal life mistake? I was in the same place as Asaph. And Harriet, my wife, loved me through those dark days. And she loved me back to inner health again. I would not have made it without her. And Asaph encourages us to know that there's a way back. We can get on the ladder and climb again. And once again, can I say to you, resist the temptation to find 3 points for the sermon. These are not linear steps. Think of them as personal, challenging questions to you that you have to confront. Imagine you're having one of those really bad down days. And someone like an Asaph comes and sits down in the Chesterfield beside you and says to you, I know what you're going through. Let me ask you some gutsy questions. Let's go at it face to face, eyeball to eyeball for a few minutes. Let me ask you 5 things. Then he lays them out for us. Have you ever thought, what kind of legacy do you want to leave in your life? Verse 15, if I had said, this is the way I'll speak and think, I would have betrayed your children. Now, he may be obviously meaning the children in Israel, the nation. But let's think about ourselves and our own kids. Some of you, many of you are parents. Many of you also, like us, are also grandparents. Sometimes I think in our tiredness, we become overwhelmed by self-pity. What about me? What about my needs? When do I get ahead? When do I get what I want? When is it going to be my turn? When do I get noticed? That's a spiritual issue. Oswald Chambers, a writer of Another Generation, self-pity is of the devil. There's a need to take our eyes off ourselves and see who is coming after us and ask, what responsibility do I have then? One of the books that was a great help to us and to my wife when we were younger parents and so on was a book by a lady called Edith Schaefer. The book's called What is a Family? And Edith Schaefer in her book, What's a Family, paints a number of family pictures. One of them is we are in a really of faith. And our job as parents and grandparents is to pass on the baton of truth from one generation to the other. And the only thing that you have to do is this, run your lap well. And whatever you do, don't drop the baton. That's your job. Now, I know that all of us are called to live just before what's called the audience of one, which is obviously God. Can't disagree with that. But that's not the whole story. We also live as men and women of faith before the human audience of a congregation, for me as a pastor, of a family, of children and grandchildren. And we need to ask, or Asaph asks us, what legacy do you want to live for them? A while ago, we were in a church and we were singing a very familiar hymn to me, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. I'm sure some of you know it well. But in its hymn book, there was a verse that I'd never heard before. That always catches me and intrigues me. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. But could I now dishonor the ones that you've loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see children called by God. We're not walking just a lonely road by ourselves. We have 8 children in our family who call us grandpa and grandma. I need to ask someone now in their 70s, what legacy of faith do I leave for them? They know what I do. They know what I believe in. We got to pass that on. Many of us have children and grandchildren who depend on us passing the legacy of faith onto them. And even if some of them take a different path than we take, because we do not know where our children and grandchildren are all going to end up. You don't know that, we don't know that. Even if they take a different path, we must not. That's the point. Asaph asks another question. He says, do you need a fresh encounter with God? If things just got stale, do you need a fresh encounter with God? Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. The sanctuary is obviously the Holy of Holies, where God comes to meet us. And let me be clear that the sanctuary of God for us is not just coming to church. For sometimes church is not always a safe place. But the sanctuary is the place where God and humanity meet. And that is really in the person of Jesus. Do you have a place where you can go and meet God afresh? And you can cry. You can raise your hands if you want. Doesn't matter. Maybe it's a walk on a beach. Or it's a forest. A place where you can pour out your soul and you can have him come and meet you. A place where you and God can meet in the person of Jesus. or you can stoop down and breathe fresh air into your life. You know, sometimes our attempts to find answers in our struggle lead us to busyness and to activity. I'll do things. That always will not work. Asaph says, you need nothing less than a fresh encounter with God. Here's another question. Do you ever think about where the proud and the envious and the godless really end up? Asaph did. He says, I saw their final destiny. Verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them to ruin. How suddenly they're destroyed and quickly, completely swept away by their terrors. So instead of envying the arrogant and the wicked, Asaph tells us, really, they're to be pitied. Humanism in our society roots itself in this world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But a biblical view of life is supernaturally oriented. There is an eternal reality to life. There's an eternal dimension. And all of us at times need a fresh touch of the grace of God and get a fresh glimpse of the meaning of our salvation. You know, we can preach about it. We can sing Amazing Grace as loud as we want. But our souls and our spirits need points of renewal. We need moments when grace stops us dead in our tracks and reminds us who we are really in the heart of Christ. We served for 5-6 years at First Baptist Church in Vancouver. It's a big church right on the edge of downtown. And it had a ministry which it called a sheltered ministry. And on a Tuesday night, we fed about 150 people, men and women, some young people, and then slept 30 to 40, depending on the weather and all that kind of things. And it's real easy to see 150 people starting at 3 in the afternoon, lining up around the building and thinking, you know, I'm so much better than them because I have a home to go to. And we've got food in the freezer. You know what grace says? Grace says, I am no more worthy of grace than the homeless guys who lined up outside First Baptist Tuesday night. I am no more worthy of grace than the girl who stands on the street corner looking for her next customer. The grace of God sees us no more than that, no less than that. Each one of us at times needs a fresh touch of grace. Asaph keeps pounding away at us. Do you ever think what your life would be like without God? You ever thought about that? What would your life really be like if you had not encountered God one day, maybe as a teenager, maybe in your 20s or 30s, or maybe later on in life? Asaph says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast without you. Asaph suddenly realizes that without God, we're animals. Seldom able to see the consequences of things, behaving instinctively, living for immediate gratification, satisfying our own appetite, tearing at the prey like the survival of the fittest. That's what people without God are like. What would you be like without God in your life, in your home, and your family? Friedrich Nietzsche, who was the philosopher who wrote the whole God is Dead stuff back in the 40s into the 50s, I think. Nietzsche could not understand how Christian morality continued in England after they said that God was dead. He scorned them, derided them, and wrote, when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. And Asaph realizes how easily it would be to become an animal. But at the last moment, God helps him again with his right hand. I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, he says, you will take me into glory. So the final question. Do you need at times a fresh glimpse from God? Verses 25, 26. Whom am I in heaven but you? And earth is nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. And he's saying, as I realize that, all these false, empty desires I once had, they've vanished. They've just vanished. And it gives way to desiring God alone. That is his personal doxology. Whom am I in heaven but you? Asaph's confusion and honesty help all of us in those moments of tiredness and weakness. When we feel the twinges of envy and we feel just like quitting and packing it all in. When we wonder about the value of our calling, even to the point of our faith. So maybe one day you go back and you read Psalm 73. And then you close the pages of his diary and sit back. And you think, boy, that took some courage to write. That took some honesty. It was candid, frank, and honest. So let me go back to where I started. Do you ever feel like quitting? Packing it in. I think Asaph's honest confession helps all of us who have twinges of envy as we look at other people. How come they got bigger houses and bigger cars and all kinds of stuff? When we wonder about the value of our discipleship, like my dear friend Ario White when he wrote, I wonder if I've wasted my life. And in his challenging questions, Asaph invites us to take a fresh look at eternity. This is not all there is. There is stuff beyond here. To get back in the spiritual race. To see Christ as the holy intersection where God meets us. And this God we meet, he alone. He alone is the strength of our heart. Life is more than a game of snakes and ladders. Things where we slip away. And we climb back up again. So, Father, this morning, I don't know where everybody's at. But I pray that in this word this morning, someone may find the courage, the strength, the energy to take the steps back up onto the ladder of faith. Because that's where you call us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.